it's time to preach the Word of God. That's right. It's all a little different here this morning. So let's pray. Lord, as we open up your Word this morning, we pray that our hearts would open, Lord, to receive the truth about who you are. The truth about who you are is life-changing to who we are. So change us through the Word of God today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I feel like I'm forgetting something. Scripture reading. That's all right. Well, I'll just read it. So we're going to conclude our kind of Christmas series of messages. We started last Sunday, and then Friday night we talked about Jesus' humanity. So we're going to kind of take the theological side of the story this morning, and I'm not going to be long, but what we're going to look at in Philippians 2 is like super important. But there was a song out some years ago called One of Us, and it was written by one of the guys from Hootie and the Blowfish. That's it. But it was released by Joan Osborne, and it was a big hit. I'll just read a few of the lyrics because it's very, very interesting. If God had a name, what would it be? And would you call it to his face? If you were faced with him in all his glory, what would you ask if you had just one question? What if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us. Just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home. If God had a face, what would it look like? And would you want to see it? Seeing meant that you would have to believe in things like heaven and in Jesus and the saints and all the prophets. What if God was one of us? Now that's written by somebody who was not a believer. And the story of Christmas is that God was one of us. In fact, he is one of us. Jesus is still a human being, as well as being fully God. So, though he isn't physically with us today, he was physically on the earth for about 33 years. He didn't ride a bus. They didn't have them back then, but he walked the streets, he shopped in the markets, he worked for a living, he attended festivals at the temple, went to weddings, he ate the food, drank the wine, but most people missed it, that God was actually there, he was with them. And so, how did God become a human being? Think of it. You know, we're all familiar with, you know, the stuff that surrounds the Christmas story, the manger and the shepherds and the announcing angels and all of that kind of thing. But what about the theological side of the story? Just how does God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, infinite, eternal God, squeeze into a body? How does that happen? Well, we're going to just unpack slightly this passage. I'm going to read a few verses from Philippians 2. It is so full of truth, we could go months on this one passage. But I'll read it to you. And then we're going to just take a few key phrases and just look at them a little bit this morning. And hopefully you'll find it profitable. So, Philippians 2:5. So, starts with a command to us. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So if you're a Christian, you've got it. So lean into that. Think this way. How? Verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, talking about Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So, first phrase deals with Jesus' essential nature. Okay, verse 6, though he was in the form of God. What does that mean? Prior to his incarnation, to his becoming human, he was in the form of God. Now, this does not mean that Jesus had a physical shape or a body, but it refers to his inner, essential, abiding nature. That's what the word means. For example, if you were here Friday night, you know, we might say DJ was in rare form playing keyboard, and you know, you guys know DJ, right? He leads worship at times and plays keyboards and bass and all of it, and he's a great musician, played about every instrument known to mankind. And he's great. And so if I said DJ was in rare form on Friday night, well, it's kind of a backhanded thing to say, because that means he's not very good the rest of the time. So I'm not meaning that at all. He's a great musician. But the point is, the form that I'm referring to at that point is not a physical shape or form, but his ability. I'm talking about his ability. And in like manner, Jesus being in the form of God isn't referring to a physical shape, but to his essential nature as God. It's an affirmation of his deity. It's saying that he is God. So that's the first thing. But the second thing, the second phrase, is dealing with his complete equality with God. Okay? And that's verse 6, the second part. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So what does that mean? Though he was equal with God, he didn't consider the outer manifestation of his deity in heaven as something to be held on to or grasped and unwilling to let go of. So he didn't count the fact that he was equal with the Father, one with God the Father and God the Spirit, one of the three persons of the triune God. He didn't count that or consider that something to hold on to. Let me try and illustrate this. Imagine you were part of a club. I mean, a super exclusive club. In fact, there's only three of you in this club. And you are one of three people. And as a member of this club, you would be the richest, the most powerful, the most beautiful, the most admired people in all the world. The most impressive people, and indeed all creatures, would adore you and love you. Outside of the club, should you quit the club or step outside of the club, you would become poor, plain, generally rejected. Even the lowliest creatures would despise you. Would you consider your membership in the club to be something to hang on to if you had it? That is the condescension of Jesus. It was the emptying out, the letting go of all that, you know, that held value in his life as God. And this, says Paul, is the mind of Christ. The willingness to let that go. Now, that could sound troubling, but we're going to unpack that a little more with the next phrase. But in our relationships, in our quarrels, in our conflicts, have this mind in you that lets go of your status and of your pride and of those kinds of things, and don't hang on to that stuff. Have this mind in you. Well, third phrase deals with his willingness, and that's the next couple words there in verse 7. He emptied himself. So Jesus did this willingly, obviously. He emptied himself. Willingly, personally, Jesus did this. The Greek word is kenuo, and it means to void or to make of no reputation. So here's the big question that theologians have argued over for millennia. What did he empty himself of? What did Jesus Christ empty himself of when he became a human being? So let me put it in the negative, and let's tackle it this way. What did Jesus not empty himself of? He did not lay aside, in any sense of the word, his deity, his godness. He did not lay it aside. He was, is, ever shall be God the Son. Colossians 2:9 seals the argument for us. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. All that is God dwells in the body of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, Jesus did not empty himself of his deity. He did for a while hide his heavenly glory, his fame, in an earthly frame. So, even though he retained all the attributes of deity on earth, he did nevertheless surrender the independent exercise of those attributes. So, there's a common false view of the emptying, the kenosis, that basically says that Jesus emptied himself of his relative divine attributes, omniscience and omnipotence and all of that, but retained his what are called immanent attributes, which holiness, love, truth, all those kinds of things. But this is false. This is an error. And I said in one of the messages, we've got to be precise when we're talking about Jesus, because every false religion and cult, they have a messed up Christology. It always starts with a messed up Christology. So he abstained from using his relative attributes, but he never gave them up. Jesus was never, not for a second, not for a moment, less than fully God, while being fully human. Okay, you got that? Good. Okay, fourth phrase, dealing with his comprehensive humanity. Verse 7 again, last part. By taking the form of a servant, being born in likeness of men. This is so awesome. I think I shared this verse on Friday night. The Word, the Logos, Jesus, was made flesh and dwelt among us. Galatians 4 puts it this way, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman. So the infinite, holy creator suddenly becomes in the likeness of his finite creatures, finite and sinful creatures, I might add, but he was without sin. And he took upon himself the form, notice, not of like a earthly king or a Caesar or some, person of high position in the world, but of a lowly servant. Why? Why wouldn't he like have a incredible palace built and, why would he come like that? Soren Kierkegaard, 19th century Christian philosopher, he told a parable that I think paints the picture for us, illustrates it pretty well. Suppose there was a king who loved a humble maiden. The king was like no other king. Every statesman trembled before his power. No one dared breathe a word against him, for he had the strength to crush all opponents. And yet, this mighty king was melted by love for a humble maiden. How could he declare his love for her? In an odd sort of way, his very kingliness tied his hands. If he brought her to the palace and crowned her head with jewels and clothed her body in royal robes, she would surely not resist. No one dared resist him. But would she love him? She would say she loved him, of course, but would she truly? Or would she live with him in fear, nursing a private grief for the life she'd left behind? Would she be happy at his side? How could he know? All those years ago, when I asked Pamela Williams to marry me, if I had held a gun to her head and she said yes, I would probably be suspicious when she made the soup or any other food. She might want to take me out, right? Well, he goes on. If he rode to her forest cottage in his royal carriage with an armed escort waving bright banners, that too would overwhelm her. He did not want a cringing subject. He wanted a lover, an equal. He wanted her to forget that he was a king and she was a humble maiden, and to let shared love cross over the gulf between them. For it is only in love that the unequal can be made equal. The king, convinced he could not elevate the maiden without crushing her freedom, resolved to descend. He clothed himself as a beggar and approached her cottage incognito with a worn cloak fluttering loosely about him. It was no mere disguise, but a new identity he took on. He renounced the throne to win her hand. So too did God consider how he might win the maiden, the bride, the church. He did it by humbling himself, coming off of his throne, putting on the clothes of a poor man, living a poor life. God the Son became one of us, not as an impressive king, not as a Caesar or a, you know, exalted philosopher or something like that, but he became one of us, a servant among us in order to win us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:9, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. All right, fifth phrase deals with his eager condescension. Verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself. So Jesus agreed to speak our language and wear our clothing and eat our food and breathe the air and endure our vile, vicious treatment. And he submitted to the authority of God the Father. You remember, in the garden, in agony, he prayed, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus lived his life in submission to the will of the Father. Now, you contrast that with Satan's statement out of Isaiah 14, verse 13, you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And you see the contrast, don't you? Well, the sixth phrase deals with his fierce obedience. Again, in verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. Obedient to death. A very important statement made by Jesus in John 10, verse 17, goes like this. Jesus said, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Did you catch that? I lay my life down, and I'm going to raise my life up. Verse 18, no man takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. Nobody took Jesus' life. Jesus laid his life down. Joseph Damien was a 19th century missionary who ministered on the island of Molokai, Hawaii. And Molokai, some of you probably know this, but there was a leper colony there. And so Damien was loved by the people and his, you know, sacrificial life and just serving the people. And they had worship every day. They started every day in the Word of God, and Joseph Damien would share the word. Well, this particular morning, he was making himself a cup of tea, and some of the hot water spilled out of the cup and onto his bare foot. And he realized he didn't feel anything. That hot, scalding water hit his foot. And it took him a moment, but he realized what was happening. So Joseph Damien walked tearfully to deliver his message from the Bible. And he would usually start by saying, "My fellow believers." This time, he said, "My fellow lepers." He had become quite literally one of them. In much greater measure, Jesus came into this world knowing what it would cost him, knowing that he would be made in likeness of sinful flesh. And he didn't lay down his life any old way. It says in verse 8 that it was death on a cross. Looking unto Jesus, Hebrews 12:2, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. So our last phrase this morning speaks of his horrible triumph. Even death on a cross. We're so familiar with the word the cross because we use it all the time, and we wear crosses, you know, on our necklaces and earrings, whatever. It's so common that we lose the horror of it. It's grotesque. It's hideous. Pam and I were watching a program on TV the other night, and pretty brutal. It's set in the Old West, 1883, it's called. I'm not necessarily encouraging anyone to watch it, by the way. Somebody can get mad at me. But in this scene, Tim McGraw is the lead actor in the story, set in a town in the West, or I think it's Texas or something like that. But anyway, a pickpocket comes and steals his wallet, and he figures out who the guy is, and he shoots him, wounds him. I think he shot him right in the behind or something like that. But shoots him, knocks him down. But then the townspeople descend upon the guy, give him a beating, and they take him. They put a rope around his neck right in the middle of town, and they string him up. And he's hung right there in the middle of the town, everybody watching. He's just squirming And it's horrific. I mean, it's just gross seeing a human being just dying in such a horrible way. The cross is so gross and ugly. He was stripped naked. He had been beaten beyond recognition, not just recognition as Jesus, but recognition as a human being. And that's according to Isaiah. He was so disfigured. It's like, is that even a human hanging there? For 6 hours, those people mocked him. He died on a cross. the worst kind of death. And he was paying a price. It was the legal price that had to be paid. The perfect justice of God against sinners and sin was being satisfied by Jesus, being paid by Jesus. 1 John 2:2, he, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation, hilasmos. It's a great word, and it's used elsewhere, referring to an offering made to an offended God, to appease the God who is offended. We're familiar with this. I mean, this has been a feature of humanity pretty much from the beginning. Humanity is innately religious. You realize that, right? That 80-whatever percent are, you know, religious by name, but even those who aren't are religious. It's just part of our nature. And people make sacrifices to the God that they worship. They will sacrifice their time, their money, their talent. In the old days, it was this, you know, the farmers would sacrifice to the agricultural God. And there's God for everything. But it's the idea that the God is offended. If you want to be blessed, if you want your crops to grow, well, then you'll give a sacrifice to the God. And in the old days, they would literally sacrifice a child to Molech. But you make sacrifices, you know. You see that in the movies, King Kong. He's angry. Give her the beautiful blonde girl. That should, you know, calm him down. But that's the idea. So here's the obvious difference is that God loves the people who've offended him. And secondly, God is the one who provides the sacrifice. And then thirdly, God is the sacrifice. You remember Abraham and Isaac and that kind of bizarre command that God gave to Abraham and said, Abraham, I want you to kill your son of promise, Isaac. I want you to travel up to Mount Moriah, which is essentially where Jerusalem is, where the temple is, that area. And I want you to sacrifice him to me. And so Abraham dutifully obeyed. Got Isaac, donkey, couple servants, made their way up to the top of Mount Moriah. And he was getting ready to plunge the knife into his son. And God stopped Abraham just before he did and said, behold, there's a ram caught in the thicket. Abraham, God will provide himself a sacrifice. What Abraham didn't have to do, God did do. Very near to that exact spot where that scene took place, three crosses would be erected, and the middle cross would hold God's son, and he would die as the propitiation for our sin. He would appease or satisfy the wrath of God. So what we have is not, you know, some angry, unwilling deity who you know, has to be persuaded somehow to withhold his wrath, you know, by offering some sacrifice. Rather, it's a picture of a loving God who is willing to go to the extreme of sacrificing his own perfect son to deal with the sin problem. When Jesus shed his blood on the cross, it was not the blood of a martyr. It was not the blood of one man for another man. It was the blood of God for the sins of all humanity. And because of his obedience as a human being, it says in Philippians 2:9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. This humble servant who lived on the planet for 33 years and died a gruesome, horrific death will have every human being and every angel and every fallen angel declaring his glory one day, bowing their knee and declaring Jesus Christ, that poor guy from the Galilee region, is the Lord. He is the Lord. It's true. Is he your Lord? Let's pray. Lord, it is so good for us to fix our eyes upon you and to just kind of dive into the scripture and see the beautiful truths just kind of unfold before us. And Lord, who you are, God become man, the God-man, has everything to do with who we are. And so, Lord, all the stuff that we're dealing with right now, there's some of us, we've got relationship problems or financial difficulties or struggling with substance abuse or toxic attitudes and thinking and just all that stuff that humans deal with. And those things have everything to do with who you are. Because you came, Lord, to bring freedom to us, that we could live in the way that you did. Have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So I pray, Lord, that whatever our life circumstances are right now, whether there's marital trouble or health challenges or uncertainty about this or that, that whatever the challenges are, Lord, that we would apply the mind of Christ, that we would stop leaning on our own understanding as we so often do, but that we would trust in you with all of our heart and apply the truth of the gospel to our situation. So Lord, would you even right now, just in this moment before we come to the table, lift burdens, cleanse your people, renew us, Lord. You are for us. You ever make intercession for us, the Bible says. You pray for us always. You talk to the Father about our situations. So, Lord, we want to just give those things to you this morning, release them to you, knowing that, Lord, we can cast our cares on you because you care for us. So we're not going to worry so much about these things, God. We're going to walk in faith and trust you. You're going to act on our behalf. You're for us, not against us. So Lord, we release those situations, those difficult things that we're facing to you. And Lord, here at the end of 2021, Lord, we want to end this year and close it out with our eyes on you, and as best we can, us surrendering our life to you, Lord, anew and afresh, recommitting our way to being the people of God, redeemed and bought with the blood of Jesus. And Lord, that we would enter into 2022 with enthusiasm and joy for what you're going to do in the coming days and weeks and months until you return, Lord. Which we realize that could be today. Could be today. So, Lord, we give you our cares, our burdens, the weight that we carried in this morning. We give it to you and say, God, be our burden bearer. Your yoke is easy and your burden is light. Meet us in worship. Meet us at the table now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, you are invited to make your way to one of the communion tables around the auditorium. If you're not a Christian, maybe there's a better way to put that. A lot of people will self-identify as Christian, but they have never had the experience of being born again. So technically, they're not a Christian in the biblical definition. And there's plenty of people like that. So let me rephrase that. If you have never personally asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior and Lord, then this moment, this meal, is not for you. However, you can trust in Christ now. Romans 10 says the word is near you. It's in your mouth, the word of faith. You don't have to climb some mountaintop or swim across an ocean to find salvation. You can find it right where you're sitting right now. And you say, well, how? Believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. Confess him as your Lord. And you will be saved. That's the Bible's promise. So you can do that right now.